Our Father, thank you that as we meet in a world that is so broken by conflict, so ravaged by disease, there's so much hurt and injustice and oppression. Thank you that we meet in the name of the one who is Lord of all and who has good purposes for this world and good purposes for each of us. We pray this morning that you would give us attentive minds and open hearts to your word, that you'd give us understanding, and that you would quicken us as we listen, that we might grow to know you and in likeness of you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We read then Judges chapter 7, continuing the story of Gideon that we began last week. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Israelites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever's fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water and I'll test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set him by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink," and the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down to against the camp, for I've given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came into the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." His comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." Soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpet also on every side of all the camp and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholoth by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. That would be great if you keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the sermon on the back of the notice sheet with some cross-references. Yeah, some people like to take notes, jot down questions that occur to them, things they want to pray about and talk to God about after they go home. I hope you'll find it helpful to do that. This amazing story, Judges chapter 7, is here to show us one big thing, really, and it is that God is absolutely committed to removing any opportunity for us to boast proudly in our spiritual achievements. You'll see that in verse 2. The Lord says to Gideon, this sort of sets out the purpose of the whole chapter, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Now, boasting isn't just showing off. Boasting is when we claim for ourselves a glory that is not rightly ours, but that rightly belongs to God alone. It's a form of theft. God is the King of glory. And when we're boasting, we're robbing God of his rightful glory and trying to keep it for ourselves so that we and people think that we're great, and that takes the shine away from God. That's why in verse 2, boasting is over or against God. We don't often think of it in those terms, but it's something that is actively hostile to God. He is the one who saves us in his Son and by his Spirit. He's the one who empowers us in Christian service. And so if we're taking the credit for the things that he's enabled and accomplished, then we are setting ourselves up against him. And that kind of pride or boasting comes so naturally to us that we sometimes fail to see how dangerous it is. But it is one of the great enemies of true faith. It stops some people from even making a start in the Christian life. It's hard to get on your knees and recognize that it's all about God, not about us. And then it drains many more of us of spiritual power in the Christian life, because we like to depend upon ourselves. But we haven't got the resources we need. I want to say, therefore, that this passage is really good news for us. I appreciate it sounds like a negative introduction, isn't it? God's getting rid of all possibility of boasting. But it is good for us that God deliberately removes the opportunity for us to boast in our spiritual achievements, because in doing so, he's protecting us from real harm. And we're going to see that this morning. It's our key lesson, and it comes through this lens of Gideon. And if you remember him from last week, he's a bit of a contradiction. He's been announced as a mighty man of valor, but he's behaving like an almighty wimp. And we're going to see both sides of his character again today. But all the while, as last week, God is going to remain amazingly patient with him, teaching him, nurturing him, training him. And we'll see that too through our three main headings and two applications. First main heading today, then: God makes Israel weak in order to humble them. So verse one, everything's set for battle, isn't it? For most of this chapter, we're just waiting for the battle to begin. Gideon and his lot are camped on one side by the spring of Harod. The Midianite armies are to the north. The spring of Harod thing troubles us a bit. Harod means trembling. And with Gideon's track record, that's not a great start. And the fact that he's called Jerubbaal isn't great either, because he's been a servant of Baal in the past. Remember, he had the shrine in his back garden. So we're a bit worried about that too. But we're expecting a battle when God intervenes. Verse 2, he says, "The people with you are too many for me to give them into your hand, lest they boast, saying, my own hand. So it's not a typical pre-battle problem, is it? Normally the concern would be if the enemy army is too big or if the enemy army is too strong. God's problem here is that Gideon's army is too large. And when what he's saying in verse 2, he's obviously not saying that God doesn't have the ability to win with a big army, but he is concerned about what victory with a big army would do to Israel. He doesn't want them to go home from battle like a victorious heavyweight boxer, beating their chest and celebrating how wonderful they are. And so to keep them humble, he reduces their numbers. Phase one is there in verse 3. God says, Gideon, tell anyone that's fearful and trembling that they can leave the battlefield and hurry home. And so 22,000 of them, two-thirds of the army flee. We've got 10,000 left. Phase 2, verse 4, people are still too many, so take them down to the water for a drink. If they get down on their hands and knees and drink straight from the water, send them home. If they cup the water in their hand and lap it like a dog, they can stay. So by verse 7, the initial army has been reduced by over 99%. And only 300 are left. You might find this fun. Some commentators try to claim that this is all a tactical masterstroke of a battle plan by Gideon. They're saying fear is contagious. It damages troop morale. So it's advantageous to get rid of the first 22,000 people. And then if soldiers are careless enough to drink by putting their face in the water, then they'd be useless in battle. So this is just genius of Gideon. He's finding the elite troops with which he can fight this battle. The trouble is that that is the opposite of what the text says. He's not trying to find 300 men of Spartan strength. He is deliberately reducing their number and making them weak so that they don't take the credit for themselves. And as I say, there is a deep kindness of God in this. You just see the difference between humbling someone and humiliating them. God is not working to humiliate Israel here. Humiliating people with words or with actions is always cruel. It's always unkind. It's done to harm them. It's done to exercise control over them. That's a terrible thing. It's not what God's doing. God is humbling Israel to help them by guarding them against the spiritual cancer of pride. Pride's been compared to a balloon that permanently self-inflates. It just happens without us even realizing it, in such a way that it first squeezes God to the fringes of our affections, and then it can drive him out of paths completely.
Being called the greatest disturber of the soul's peace by John Smith, the legend John Stock wrote, at every stage of our Christian development, in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is our greatest enemy, and humility is our greatest friend. So there is a real deep kindness of God here. He's not grinding Israel into the dust because he hates. There's a severe mercy here, isn't it? He's shrinking the armor for a fraction of its original size to remove this opportunity for self-reliance and self-congratulation. And friends, we need to remember that whenever God works to make us weak,
so our first point, God made Israel weak to humble them. Second, God calms Gideon's fear to encourage him. Pick it up in verse 7 with me. With the 300 men, God says, who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand and let all the others go home, every man to his own home. So, end of verse 8, just the 300 men are there and we're ready for the fighting to begin. But God knows Gideon's heart, and we have another delay. His heart's still full of fear, and so God intervenes again, this time to strengthen him. So verse 9, that same night the Lord said to Gideon, arise, go down against the camp, I've given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servants, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. It's another moment of fatherly kindness from God. Even before Gideon has had the chance to say, but I'm scared, God has said, here's the solution. Go and listen to their chat and see what you make of it. Now, the journey must have been scary enough. Verse 12, that description of the army filling the valley like a plague of locusts. The camels, they're war animals, as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore. But down creep Gideon and Purah to the edge of the camp. And as God would have it, they end up in exactly the right place at exactly the right time to hear exactly the right conversation. Verse 13, when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. He said, behold, I dreamed a dream. Behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, came to the tent, struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. His comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. I reckon if you submitted this as a script in your creative writing class, you'd be told off for too many coincidences along the way, wouldn't you? But here the reader of Judges is amazed at the way that God is sovereignly coordinating everything to reassure Gideon. So he gives the Midianite soldier the dream. He gives his friend the interpretation. He tells Gideon and Purah to go down and takes them to exactly the right place. He protects them from detection on the way, and they hear exactly the right bit of the conversation. And then biggest of all, God has already been at work in the heart of the Midianite army. It's a plague of locusts, vast forces, hugely outnumbering Israel. He's already been at work, causing their hearts to shake with fear. And all of it to encourage Gideon that what God has already repeatedly said really is true. Do you remember Gideon had that direct word of promise in chapter 6? Then he had the sign when God burns up his picnic. He had the double miracle with his fleece. And now he listens to one locust chat to another about a loaf of bread. And finally, he seems to start to believe for himself that this is what God has said. I mean, it's anything but a textbook approach to relating to God and trusting him, but it emphasizes God's kindness. And this time the effect is instant. Verse 15, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. It's a massive moment in Gideon's life. Remember, just a day or two earlier, his family had been patrons of the local Baal worship society. Here he is, worshipping the God of Israel. Finally, he's calling him by his covenant name, Yahweh, Lord. I don't think Gideon's ever fully known and trusted in God and his power before. Not in this personal way, but now he does. Now, you may remember a similar moment in your own life when the penny dropped and you made the church's confession your own. Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. This is that moment for Gideon. And it's a massive deal in Judges as a whole as well. It's the only time in the whole book of Judges that an Israelite worships the Lord. Everywhere else that this worship word is being used, they're worshiping idols. But here Gideon is worshiping the Lord. So that at this little moment, the change that's happening in Gideon is a little picture of the change that needs to happen across the whole nation. They need to be a people that worship the Lord. Gideon's far from perfect. He's going to get a whole bunch more wrong, as we'll see in weeks to come, but he's ready. So we come to the third point, and finally, the battle. God gives them victory to save them. Verse 16. Gideon divided the 300 men into three companies. He put trumpets into the hands of all of them, empty jars with torches inside the jar. And he said to them, "Look at me, do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Commentators divide in half. Again, half of them call Gideon's tactics absurd, and half of them think they're brilliant. What's striking, though, isn't it, is that here's these 300 men going into battle against a locust army without any regular weapons at all. They've got trumpets and torches, and they've got the command to shout really loud at just the right moment. Quite why Gideon wants them to shout his name alongside God's. That's a mystery. It'll be solved in chapter 8. But for now, we're looking to see what happens. Verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. It's just the time of night when they just set the watch. They blew the trumpets. They smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew their trumpets and broke their jars. They held in their left hands the torches, in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Some see it as the birth of psychological warfare. They're saying the reason it was effective is that the Midianites' senses were assaulted by sound and light. I don't think we're meant to be thinking about Gideon's tactics. We're meant to be thinking about Gideon's God. Verse 21, every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, here's the bit, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against the whole army. That's the point of the whole chapter. The Midianite confusion, it's not born of Gideon's brilliance any more than it's born of the size of his army. This is the Lord's doing. He's heard the cry of his people. He's provided them with a deliverer. He's painstakingly prepared him for his role. And now he's working to give his people victory without them even laying hand on a weapon. And all to make absolutely sure that none of them has an opportunity to boast over the Lord. Well, the rest of the chapters are mopping up operation. What I want us to do in just our remaining time is to try and press and understand how this big lesson applies to us today. We've seen that God's purpose was to remove any possibility of Israel boasting over and against God. And in the New Testament, that principle works itself out in two main ways. I've put them on the sheet. We'll think first about salvation. Don't know if you've ever had a conversation like this. A friend said to me once, "I believe that God is real, but what really matters is not what you believe, but the kind of person you are." This is fairly common, isn't it? What you believe, what's going on in your head doesn't matter. It's the kind of life that you live. And if you said to him, "Okay, so what do you think then really matters to God? Who do you think God is going to allow to be friends with? Who's going to get to heaven in the end?" Then he would say, "Well, the way that you get to heaven is by being good. It'll be the good people who are in heaven and not the bad people. You get saved by being good." That's what I grew up thinking as well. It came as a very big surprise to me when someone pointed out that that was about as far from true Christianity as it was possible to be, exactly wrong in every way. Just like here in Judges 7, God has deliberately arranged for salvation to be made available to the world wonderfully and graciously, but in such a way that there's no opportunity for anyone ever to boast, pat themselves on the back and say, "Well done, me." I put some references on the sheet. In Romans 3, Paul is explaining that salvation or justification is by grace alone, God's work, not ours, through faith alone. We just receive it in Christ alone. There's no one else. So justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then he asks explicitly, so what becomes of our boasting? And his answer is, it is excluded. 1 Corinthians 1, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You might know Ephesians 2, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So it's the same point in each verse, that God didn't set up his mechanism of salvation arbitrarily. He deliberately chose to make salvation available to the world by grace, not by works, through the work that Jesus did on the cross rather than the work that we do, so that even as those who are receiving this wonderful gift, we might be protected from all of the dangers of boastful pride, and so that all of the glory might go where it should, to Christ, the King, the Savior. So it's not impossible for a Christian to be proud, but it is really, really weird, because everything that we have is a gift. It's an idea that some struggle with when they're first coming to investigate the Christian faith. And I understand that. We're brought up to believe that we can achieve anything if we put our minds to it. And so when we're told that the only way that anyone could ever come to know God is if we receive his salvation as a gift, it can almost feel offensive to us. Someone I know said, I will save myself or I will not be saved at all. But think of that great gift, the greatest gift that you've ever been given. I don't imagine you turned around to the giver and said, this is really offensive. How could you be so kind? You probably just said, thank you. And it's the same with God's gift of salvation. We just need to receive it humbly and say, thank you, God, that you've achieved and made possible something I could never have done myself, and done it in a way that is good for me. That's not offensive. That's just being loved. And it's the best thing you would ever do. But then God's commitment to excluding boasting goes beyond our initial salvation, if I can put it like that. It spreads to the whole of our Christian life. Here in Judges, God wanted Gideon to be thinking, this victory belongs to God alone. All I did was trust and obey. So it's been my privilege to serve him, but all of the glory goes to God alone. Likewise, the 300 would go back to the camp and say, there is no way that we would have won this battle in our own strength, but God gave us the victory. The glory is his, but the privilege is ours, because he allowed us to be a part of his work in the world. And again, that's what we find in the New Testament. Just as God deliberately reduced the strength of Gideon and his army for their good and his glory, so too he does it in our service of him today, so that the glory is his, but the privilege of service is ours. We saw it loads in 2 Corinthians. I put some of the verses on the sheet when we studied it last year. God makes his servants weak, chapter 1, so that we rely not on ourselves, but on him who raises the dead. Chapter 4, he puts the treasure of the gospel in unimpressive and inexpensive jars of clay in order to show that the all-surpassing power is not from us, but from him. He deliberately brings us to the end of our natural and human resources so that his life can be seen in us and his life can be at work in other people. Do you remember when Paul had that amazing spiritual experience, chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians? He was taken up to the third heaven. The very next thing God did to him, Paul wrote, so in order to keep me from becoming conceited, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. See how the logic is the same as it was in Judges. Paul's experiences were so amazing, he could easily have become proud. And so God deliberately intervened in love to weaken him. And three times,
Paul wanted to be taken away. And God left him there. And said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So it struck me as it is impossible. And with all of the wisdom that he's got, he was thinking, I know what would be best in this situation. What would be best in this situation would be for God to take my thorn away. I guess he was thinking, that's what will free up most to be able to serve God effectively. So that Paul could keep trusting and keep serving. And we will find that God does this to us time and again. He will take away the things that we're tempted to rely on. He will bring weakness into our life. We'll take the time to pray desperately.
Exactly the opposite of what I thought might be best, because he knows better and he's doing it out of love. And he makes us weak as individuals and as churches so that we are protected from pride and boasting against the Lord, and so that all of the glory goes to him. Friends, he's never got it wrong yet. He's never got it wrong in any of his children's life, ever. And he continues to promise an infinite supply of his grace so that in the midst of the weakness, we can keep trusting him and keep serving him one day at a time. And that's the way that God makes sure that every time he advances his work in the world, whether he's bringing people to know himself or he's growing a church or whatever it is, all of the glory belongs to him. But wonderfully, the privilege is ours. The privilege is ours. And so like Gideon, the right thing for us to do is to bow down and worship. Let's pray together. Our Father, sometimes you tell us things that aren't all that difficult to understand, but that are hard to accept in our hearts. And for some, this may be one of those mornings. And so we pray for your mercy and grace to us, that you would help us to sit humbly beneath your word and to trust that what you say is good. We want to thank you that you've made salvation available to your world because you love us. And we want to thank you that you've done it in such a way that we can't take any credit for ourselves because that would be so bad for us. And we want to thank you that you keep working in our Christian lives and in our churches in that same way, making us weak so that all of the glory goes to you. Help us to trust that you know what you're doing. Help us to remember that you are good and sovereign. And guard our hearts in humility, that the glory might go to you, and that we might relish and embrace the privilege of service that you have entrusted to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.